Beautiful song, and I know you wrote that, so thank you for sharing that with us. If you will, turn to Job. We're going to try and quickly get through chapter 6 and 7. 51 verses, so buckle in. It's all poetry, so hold tight. Job chapter 6, then Job answered and said, "Oh, that my vexation were weighed and all my calamity laid in the balances, for then it would be heavier than the sand of the sea, therefore my words have been rash. For the arrows of the Almighty are in me, my spirit drinks their poison, the terrors of God are arrayed against me. Does the wild donkey bray when he has grass, or the ox low over his fodder? Can that which is tasteless be eaten without salt? Or is there any taste in the juice of the mallow? My appetite refuses to touch them. They are as food that is loathsome to me. Oh, that I might have my request, and that God would fulfill my hope, that it would please God to crush me, and that he would let loose his hand and cut me off. This would be my comfort. I would even exult in the pain unsparing, for I have not denied the words of the Holy One. What is my strength that I should wait? And what is my end that I should be patient? Is my strength the strength of stones, or is my flesh bronze? Have I any help in me when resource is driven from me? He who withholds kindness from a friend forsakes the fear of the Almighty. My brothers are treacherous as a torrent bed, as torrential streams that pass away, which are dark with ice, and where the snow hides itself. When they melt, they disappear. When it is hot, they vanish from their place. The caravans turn aside from their course. They go up into the wasteland and perish. The caravans of Temah, look, the travelers of Sheba, hope. They are ashamed because they were confident. They came there and are disappointed, for you have now become nothing. You see my calamity and are afraid. Have I said, make me a gift, or from your wealth offer a bribe for me, or deliver me from the adversary's hand, or redeem me from the hand of the ruthless? Teach me and I will be silent. Make me understand how I have gone astray. How forceful are upright words. But what does reproof from you reprove? Do you think that you can reprove words when the speech of a despairing man is wind? You would even cast lots over the fatherless and bargain over your friend. But now be pleased to look at me, for I will not lie to your face. Please turn, let no injustice be done. Turn now, my vindication is at stake. Is there any injustice on my tongue? Cannot my palate discern the cause of calamity? Has not man a hard service on earth, and are not his days like the days of a hired hand, like a slave who longs for the shadow, and like a hired hand who looks for his wages? So I am allotted months of emptiness, and nights of misery are apportioned to me. When I lie down, when shall I arise? But the night is long, and I am full of tossing till the dawn. My flesh is clothed with worms and dirt. My skin hardens, then breaks out afresh. My days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle and come to their end without hope. Remember that my life is a breath. My eye will never again see good. The eye of him who sees me will behold me no more. While your eyes are on me, I shall be gone. As the cloud fades and vanishes, so he who goes down to Sheol does not come up. He returns no more to his house, nor does his place know him anymore. Therefore, I will not restrain my mouth. I will speak in the anguish of my spirit. I will complain in the bitterness of my soul. Am I the sea or a sea monster that you set a guard over me? When I say my bed will comfort me and my couch will ease my complaint, then you scare me with dreams and terrify me with visions so that I would choose strangling and death rather than my bones. I loathe my life. I would not live forever. Leave me alone, for my days are a breath. What is man that you make so much of him and that you set your heart on him? Visit him every morning and test him every moment. How long will you not look away from me, nor leave me alone till I swallow my spit? If I sin, what do I do to you, you watcher of mankind? Why have you made me your mark? Why have I become a burden to you? Why do you not pardon my transgression and take away my iniquity? For now I shall lie in the earth. You will seek me, but I shall not be. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, though poetry can be powerful and wonderful, it can also be confusing and difficult to follow. And so we need your help, Lord. Help us to hear the heart of Job. Help us to see and resonate with great clarity the beauty of your gospel. For we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. A man found a genie lamp and began to rub it. And the genie tells him he can have three wishes. And the man says, great, I want world peace and I want to end hunger. And the genie says, whoa. Let's start with something realistic. And the man said, oh, okay. I wish that my church would actually have good coffee. And the genie nods and says, so world peace and no hunger, right? There you go. That's my little dig at... Anyway, just remember we have super coffee hour. Also, if you're a young family and you were planning on attending the gathering after the 10:30 service, we are meeting in the STS room. So you have that noted in your head. Now, you must be asking yourself, was that whole story and joke just to mention super coffee hour? Yes and no. Yes, because I do want to remind you of it, and no, because it has something to do with Job. What is the connection? There's a connection. In Job's response to his friend Eliphaz, who we looked at 2 weeks ago, we see that Job actually makes three wishes in what we just read. And they aren't as far-fetched as you might think. Now, just by way of review, Job is a righteous man, he is a wealthy man, and Satan is looking for someone to destroy. And God suggests Job because of his righteousness, which is not his own righteousness, but it is a righteousness that is a gift from God. Okay? And it allows Satan to take nearly everything from Job to prove that people do not worship God only because he gives good things, but because he is worthy of worship. And so then we find that Satan and Job's wife and all of his friends are all operating by something called the divine retribution principle, right? The idea that if you do good things will happen to you. If you do bad things will happen to you. And that's true in part, and Scripture does align with that. But that is not exclusively the way that God works. That is not the way that God works on the grand scheme of all things. And we also find that Job himself operated under this divine retribution principle until now. And his friend Eliphaz, if you remember from 2 weeks ago, has told him true things about God, right? But Eliphaz has misapplied how God operates some of the time and applied it to Job's situation. Yes, God disciplines those that he loves, but that was not Job's situation. Yes, God humbles the proud and lowers, humbles the proud and lowers the arrogant, but that is not Job's situation. And so Eliphaz has come with great wisdom, but he has misapplied, and he's ended up really deeply wounding his friend. And now we get to hear Job's reply. Will he say, Eliphaz, you're right, my friend. I need to be more consistent. I need to practice what I preach on this idea of the divine retribution principle. I need to be realistic about the fact that I am human. I need to be humble. I need to submit to God's discipline. Or will he push back against Eliphaz's wisdom? And we will find out. And right off the bat, Job is straight into his condition. And what does he say? He says, essentially, the wrath of God is an unbearable pain. Oh, that my vexation were weighed and all my calamity laid in the balances, for then it would be heavier than the sand of the sea. Therefore, that's why in chapter 3, I said what I said. That my words sounded rash, because this is an unbearable pain. I've lost all things. Eliphaz says, you speak like a fool. You're so upset over your situation. If you had a neat and tidy logical system to understand the way that the world works, Job, then you wouldn't get upset about innocent suffering, because you would know that there is no such thing. And Job says to that, my reaction is the reaction of a man who's gone through what I have gone through. And you can't have that reaction because you haven't gone through it. You don't know what this feels like to lose all of your children and all of your property and all of your things and then to have your own health taken from you. You don't know. It doesn't make me a fool. What it does is it signifies that I'm miserable. And if you were to take all the miserable unfairness that has caused my anger, and if you were to bottle up all the calamity that has come upon me, and if you were to put that on a scale that could weigh out human pain, you would find that it would be heavier than the sand of the sea. It's beautiful language for anyone who has felt deep pain. And Job is saying, you have no idea the burden of my pain. And I know that many of you have experienced deep pain. And you know how much more pain others can inflict with their well-meaning words. I had friends who couldn't get pregnant. And the things that people would say to them, if you do this, then this will happen. Or you need to do this thing, and then all of these things will fall into place. I'm telling you, right? Oh, will it? And you know this how? Right? We want to give everyone Romans 8:28 on a platter. And say, this, right? God works all things for the good of those who he loves and who have been called according to his purposes. But does that mean that we can make promises about what that will look like? Do we determine what the good is? Do we know prayers will be answered in the exact way that we think that they should? Do we know that resolution will come in the exact way that we think it should? Do we know that resolution will even come on this side of heaven? Perhaps the answer isn't inheriting a perfect world here, but inheriting a perfect world after death. Sometimes the healing people will receive will be when they are brought into the presence of the Savior through death, which, by the way, is infinitely better than any healing that can happen on this side of heaven. And I know that that's hard to hear, but this is the reality. I think of our world, and, you know, we make the joke about first world problems, right? But we have been tremendously blessed by God in so many ways that even the slightest inconvenience or pain, and we feel like the world is crashing down on us. You know, the music started playing when Emily was about to sing and I was getting upset. Turn that off. My goodness. What kind of world do we live in? No offense, Robert. I don't think that was your fault. It was somebody else. But what, you know, think about in our series in Mark, right? What were the first century Christians who are reading that going through? Tremendous persecution. I mean, this was a life and death situation. Am I going to believe in this thing that might cost me my family and my property and all my things? Well, why is Job hurting and in so much pain? Verse 4, he says, it's not because I've lost all my wealth. It's not even because I've lost all my greatness and my power have come to an end, right? It is because the Almighty God who controls everything that happens in the universe has been firing poison arrows at me. And Job sees himself as experiencing the wrath of God, that settled anger against sinners, and that makes his life unbearable. And he doesn't know why it's happening. It's why he asked the why question. Why is your wrath turned on me? What did I do? Then he defends himself again with an illustration. Does the wild donkey bray when he has grass? Or the oxen low over his fodder? And the answer is no. But animals do bray and low when their food is inedible. And this is his point, right? That's where Job is. Job's saying that his words are the effects of the cause of his pain. I cry out and I call on the Lord to end all these things because I'm in agony. But you see, Eliphaz cannot figure out the fundamental cause and effect of Job's pain and his words from chapter 3. And so then Job comes back to his same plea that he made in chapter 3, and he says, I just wish I would die. That it would please God to crush me. And if that sounds familiar, it's because it is. Because in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 10, we read, yet it pleased the Lord to crush him. This is the suffering servant passages from Isaiah. It's the same Hebrew word for crush there. And Job is saying that it would please you, God, to crush me. But hundreds of years later, Isaiah would write this, looking forward to the day that the Father would crush the Son. And that it is his will to do that. Job says, my pain is such that I desire death over suffering. But he never considers taking his own life. He understands that God gives life and he takes it. And that's why he asks God that he would do it. And the reality is, God does. That's the end of Job. I hate to ruin the story for you. Job dies. He's not actually still alive. That's more John, who people think is still alive. It's Job dies in the end. Job gets his wish in the end. Lord, that you would crush me. And he does. But beyond escaping pain, what is Job's desire? It's that he would not turn against the Lord. He says, "This would be my comfort. I would even exult in pain unsparing, for I have not denied the words of the Holy One." He wants to die knowing he did not deny the Lord. He longs for God to be honored by his life and his death. And his prayer is urgent because he realizes that this isn't going to keep, I'm not going to be able to sustain this. I can't keep this up. I'm losing my strength. He says, I have no resources within me. When I was rich and I had all those things, I could have paid for doctors. I could have done, you know, I could have had all my skin ailments treated. I could have, you know, I could have built new barns. I could have done all these things. Now I have no resources. Now I have nothing to fix. I can't do anything. I'm not made of stone. I'm not made of bronze. I'm not impenetrable to what the Lord is doing to me. And I will fail, God, if you don't intervene. I will go with what Satan wants and what my wife has told me to do, that I will curse you to your face, and then I will die. So then he turns to his friends. And his friends need to understand what he's going through. Because you see, Job doesn't need philosophy right now. What he needs is sympathy and help. Ironically, his friends originally came for those two things. They came to comfort him, they came to give him sympathy, but they are scared. They are scared. They're scared because what happened to him could happen to them. And now they're in self-preservation mode, and they need to use Job as a pawn to understand the why question. Why is this happening to him? Because I really don't want it to happen to me. And so what does Job say? He says, "You friends are like a riverbed that is dried up." And he gives an example of a group that's traveling, and they're traveling along with their all their supplies, and somebody says, "We're really running low, and we need water, or this is, you know, we're all toast." And somebody says, "I know that there's a river up ahead here. Let's go." And so they exhaust the rest of their resources, and they go to where they think the river will be that will give them life, and they get there, and it's completely empty. It's bone dry. This is how Job feels about his friends. They withhold loving kindness from him, something I'm praying we don't do at super coffee hour, right? Now, the word here for loving kindness is that hesed word. We've looked at that through Genesis, right? It's this covenant, loyalty, sympathy, and love. Do you see, to not show, and Job says, to not show covenant loyalty is to forsake the fear of the Almighty. How did God display his hesed love to his people in the Old Testament? He did it by making covenants with his people, a promise, an oath that he would do what he said he would do under the threat of punishment. Remember Genesis 15. He tells Abraham to cut all the animals in half and lay them apart, and Abraham keeps trying to do it himself, and the wild birds come and eat up all the animals. And finally, God puts him into a deep sleep, and God cuts the animals in half. And then God, who it's supposed to be the lesser of the two, that passes through to say, if I break this covenant, may these things happen to me. May I be cut apart and killed like these animals that have been sacrificed. And yet it is God who walks through in the middle of the cut animals to say, no, Abraham, if you break the covenant, this will happen to me. And Job's friends representing the wisdom of the world, offer no covenant loyalty, no love. They only care about themselves. In contrast with the covenant Lord. You represent the greatest minds that the world has to offer, and yet you offer me nothing of substance. Nothing. I'm just a pawn in your religious discussion to banter about discussing the problem of Job while sipping on your church coffee and spitting it out. See, Job's friends are wise men in the eyes of the world. And they appear well motivated, right? Coming to bring sympathy and comfort to their friend who's gone through this great loss, but they bring no comfort. They only add to the pain. The reason is that only the gospel of the cross can make sense of this kind of suffering. A world in which there is no such thing as redemptive suffering, suffering that brings glory to God, is a world in which there will be no comfort for the suffering believer. It is a world without grace, and in the end, it is a world without love, because it all becomes merely mechanical. Right? Philosophy and religion impose upon the human condition a really simple framework of cause and effect, where there can be no such thing as suffering that simply and necessarily brings glory to God, because it expresses the obedience of the believing heart that bows down to God simply because He is God. And yet it will be precisely this obedience, the obedience of the one man, that will bring the redemption of the world. Because you see, the suffering of Job, as we've said again and again, foreshadows the redemptive suffering of Jesus. It is Jesus who takes the curse of the covenant of Abraham. You see, the fall of man didn't force God to become mechanical. You do this, He does that. You do this, He does that. That's not what it did. If anything, it actually drove Him into deeper relationship with us. And then Job transitions in chapter 7 and turns away from his friends and he turns to God. And really, the central idea of the first 10 verses of chapter 7 is this. Job feels instinctively like he ought to matter. But everything about his suffering suggests that he doesn't. His assumption and his past conviction even is that he lived a life in covenant relationship with God, whom he feared in loving reverence. And his belief was that the Lord loved him. And if all of that is true, then as an image bearer of God and as a believer in relationship with God, he should have some significance, right? And yet everything about Job's experience points to insignificance. He's just something to be tossed about. And so he says, "You will look for me, but I will not be here anymore." He's engaging in this holy argumentation with God. "You, the eternal God, are watching over me, and yet I shall go to Sheol and never come back? Is this consistent with your power and your eternity? Surely this cannot be." And this is the things that people should wrestle with when they experience great suffering. And so you can see Job is putting the pieces of the puzzle together, and he's scratching his head and he's trying to figure it out. He's trying to make sense of it all. And I know a few weeks ago I joked and I said, "Oh, if only there was an intermediary who could come between us." Oh, you know, and obviously pointing to Jesus, right? Job doesn't know. And I do it a little tongue-in-cheek because we know, and I'm pointing out that we should know this. Job doesn't know this yet. He's still working with a faulty system. He doesn't know that Jesus is coming, but that's the beauty of it. His expectation is there has to be something that is different than this. And yet he receives no response from heaven. And so his conclusion is, well, then leave me alone and pick on someone your own size. Right? He's not bitter towards God. He's just bitter. And he wants to talk with God. And so his second wish is for God to leave him alone and go after someone his own size. Therefore, I will not restrain my mouth. I will speak in the anguish of my spirit. I will complain in the bitterness of my soul. Am I a sea? Am I the sea or a sea monster that you set a guard over me? In terms of significance, I'm itty bitty. I'm tiny. The sea and the sea monster are this personification of evil, right? Even supernatural evil. That God has to actually set a guard around it. But me? Am I a danger to the cosmos? And so for Job, God becomes the ever-watchful eye. Almost think of like the eye of Sauron. Is that right? Is that Lord of the Rings? You know, the eye that's just looking around to find something wrong with someone or something that can be judged or burned or, right? It's such a negative portrayal. In fact, in verse 17, he says, "What is man that you make so much of him and that you set your heart on him?" I mean, this is Psalm 8 in reverse, isn't it? Right? Psalm 8, David says, "What is man that you're mindful of him and the son of man that you care for him?" Right? But David is saying, even though I am small and I'm insignificant and I'm lowly, you care for me. You look after me. Job says, stop looking at me. Leave me alone. I don't want your eye on me. The irony of his wish is that the very reason for his wish will be his reward in the end. Job wonders if God is compassionate. And he is, because of Job's next wish. And his third wish is, Lord, pardon my sin. Verses 20 and 21, if I sin, what do I do to you, you watcher of mankind? Why have you made me your mark? Why have I become a burden to you? Why do you not pardon my transgression and take away my iniquity? Job's saying, if God is going to focus on me so much, why not forgive me? If he really cares about me, why doesn't he forgive me? If it feels like he cares in all the wrong ways. Ironically, Job's wishes are setting up for what God is and will be doing. Because you see, Job wants an alternative to the divine retribution principle. He isn't sure that it's right, but he wants a system where God is merciful and God is loving and God forgives sin. And that novel concept is called the gospel. For only the gospel can give a helpful response to suffering. You know, just as I've been thinking and wrestling with Job for almost a month now, I've realized that the divine retribution principle is everywhere. Everywhere. Because I've been saturated in this text, I just see it everywhere. I see it in the prosperity gospel. I see it in dead religion. I see it in secular karma-like thinking. What goes around comes around. Why? Why am I seeing it everywhere? One, humans long for a predictable moral universe. Right? Dad was just telling me yesterday, because we were joking about the name Yusef, and I was telling him about Job. He said, you know, people in the Middle East name their kids Yusuf or Joseph because of one verse in the Bible, and this includes Muslims who do the same thing, right? Genesis 39:5. The Lord blessed everything that Joseph did. Well, I want my child to be blessed in everything they do. If I give them this name, these things will happen to them, right? If goodness guarantees blessing, then life makes sense to us. If I raise my kids like this, then they will behave and become like that. And I think a few hands will go up to tell you that that is not exactly how everything works. Second, we fear chaos. It's the one system of government that God does not ordain: anarchy, right? Without this principle of divine retribution, our world can feel unjust. Lord, how can that wicked person prosper and do so well? And yet we work hard, we pay our taxes, we do everything right, and it feels like we can't get ahead, we can't move forward. It feels unstable, it feels unjust. Third, culturally, we are conditioned to believe these things, including through religion. Right? Because some of it is true. Yes, what you put in, you should get out. But that is not the totality of how God works. And so Job really messes with us. This book really messes with me. And I'm starting to feel a little bit like John Calvin, who's like getting frustrated with Job. And you will be too in 40 chapters, right? But my God, it has made the gospel come through with such vibrancy to me. I'm guilty of believing this divine retribution principle. I do, Lord, give justice to them. Not be rough with them. Be merciful to me. Okay? This is God giving me an answer to my question. But beloved, you can get it. It's okay. You can get it. This is important. Job doesn't make sense without the gospel. We're just groping around in the darkness, trying to find an answer with him. What is the solution? It is that the righteous one suffers for the unrighteous. It is that the undeserving sinners receive mercy and blessing. Job's view of the divine retribution principle is crashing down all around him. And he wants something else. There has to be something else. Beloved, I think in the next 20, 30 years, people will come streaming into churches who are going to say, "This doesn't work. Do you have a better answer?" And the answer is, oh, you better believe we have a better answer. Job wants the gospel. Job needs the gospel. We need the gospel. Our world needs the gospel. It's why Paul can say, "I am a chief among sinners. Praise be to God." that he would use someone like him, that he would give him salvation. Paul deserved all the punishment for attacking the church and literally attacking Jesus Christ himself in the words of Jesus, right? Why do you persecute me? And yet, Paul received grace and mercy and forgiveness, and that brought about transformation, not Paul trying to change his behavior. It was the understanding of this message that the righteous one died for the unrighteous. And that is what transforms me. And I live my life not perfectly, but constantly trying to bring it into conformity with him because of what he has done for me. Because I understand that principle fails. And it will just be the wisdom of the world, day after day. So give us something outside of ourselves, Lord. Give us Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, I think of the words of the song we sang earlier. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Take my heart, oh, take and seal it. Seal it for the courts above. And we know that this is our reality. That none of this was Job's work. His righteousness was not his own. It was a righteousness that you had given to him. And so when his eyes become opened, he realizes what he's been drawn into. He doesn't get a full picture probably until heaven. And yet we have the totality of the picture. We've seen the blessedness of the Son. We have seen that there can be suffering for righteousness' sake. Oh, Father, that this would testify to us. Oh, that the clarity of the gospel would permeate our minds this week as we walk out our lives transformed by the power of your Holy Spirit, understanding what you have done for us. Thank you that you have not left us to our broken systems that we've come up with on our own, but that you stepped out of heaven, took on the flesh, died for us, and made a way to you possible. Remind us of this each and every day. Would we preach it to ourselves? Would we preach it to our neighbors? Would we preach it to our children? For this is the way. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.